Drive us to Psalm 23, this famous psalm that is familiar probably to everyone who, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, in the Western world. Tonight we want to try to cover the 23rd Psalm as best we can. Next Tuesday night we'll be in the prophetic psalms relative to the messianic aspects of Christ. That is, the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's predicted in the psalm. But tonight we want to try to cover the 23rd Psalm. Shall we bow our heads and ask God's blessing on our study time? Our dear Heavenly Father, again we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word without fear of intimidation or coercion from government, whether it's local government or national government. We give You thanks for this privilege and the liberty that we enjoy. Above all, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Shepherd, the one who guides and leads us. May our cognizance of this be increased and heightened and appreciated tonight for having been here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin the exegesis of this psalm. Psalm 23. Now last week we spent some time on this first word. Jehovah is my shepherd. And we said that if you keep in mind the concept of Jehovah as the personal God, the one who is intimately involved with mankind, the one who makes personal identification with man, intimate identification with man, the covenant-keeping God. Now, His name means more than that. He is the eternal God. He is the self-existing one in that name. His character is involved in that name. But it's more the idea of the personal God, the redemptive God. Now, that God finds its greatest expression, or the God as involved with persons, as intimate involvement with people, finds its greatest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest fulfillment of the personal God of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is more than that, of course. He is God. He is deity in the flesh. But it is that aspect of Old Testament Jehovah that is making itself manifest in the flesh, you see. It's not so much Elohim as it is Adonai and Yahweh that is expressing Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the Psalms, when we have this expression, Jehovah is my shepherd, as New Testament believers, we could substitute the concept of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is my shepherd. Now, of course, this is David that is writing. And he's probably speaking from his own experience as a shepherd. But the idea in this shepherding is that David needed a shepherd, that mankind needs a shepherd. And the idea in the psalm is this, as we move on. We're moving on, you see, through this trilogy of psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. There is a messianic application here in this psalm. Okay? First of all, in this messianic application of Jehovah as my shepherd. Psalm 22 is the psalm of Christ's passion. In other words, in that psalm, the very words that He speaks on Calvary will be uttered, and then a description of His agonies on Calvary will follow, as we saw 2 weeks ago. So Psalm 22 is the psalm of Christ's passion. Okay? In other words, this is Christ as Savior. But Psalm 23, point 2. Psalm 23 focuses on those who have identified with His passion, you see. In Psalm 23, those Christ wins in His passion, in His death. I should say to those, I guess. To those whom Christ wins in His passion, He becomes their shepherd. Okay. So that Psalm 23 then, in the Messianic application. Psalm 23 is a psalm of rest in the believer's pilgrimage. Okay. Now, under this aspect, let's make one more point, at least one more. We're going to look up some New Testament passage. God and Christ are cast into the role of shepherd in the first verse, you see. And then the rest of the psalm will depict or will delineate what verse 1 is saying. Well, we're not through with verse 1, but let's see this in other portions of the Bible, okay? God and Christ are cast into the role of shepherd. Now, you have that again in Psalm 95 and verse 7. Will you look at that, please? Psalm 95 and verse 7. And just sort of fold your Bible in on the 23rd Psalm, because we're going to come back there. Psalm 95 and verse 7. This is not the only place, of course, that God and Christ are seen as fulfilling the role of shepherd. You find this, of course, throughout all the Old Testament. Psalm 95, verse 7. He is our God. Or let's look at verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, notice the spelling, our Maker. For He is our Elohim. And we are the people of His pasture. And we are the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, and so on. Now, in the New Testament, there are many other passages in the Old Testament, but I want to take you to the New Testament to show you these same metaphors, these same figures of speech applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, these are applied to Christ. And we sort of have three categories of these. We have verses that deal with Him as shepherd while He is on earth. And you'll find these in... Well, there's a passage in Matthew 9 and verse 36, which we won't have time to look up, but I want you to look at that one. That just simply speaks of our Lord looking upon the people, and we're told that He was moved with compassion upon them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And it's a reference to the Jewish people of His day, who had no spiritual guidance, and they were in chaos. When it says He was moved with compassion, the word means his bowels were stirred up in Him. His entrails were stirred. He had a gut-level response to the fact that the people of His day had no spiritual guidance. It just moved Him inwardly. Now, there is, of course, the classic passage that I want you to look at on his depiction as shepherd while on earth, and that is in John 10. And verses 11 through 16. So will you turn to that, please? John 10 and verses 11 through 16. What we're saying is, in essence, in this first psalm, is that you have applications of, in the Old Testament, prolific applications of to God and to Jehovah, to Yahweh, as the shepherd of Israel. In the New Testament, you take these same figures and you apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In the trilogy of Psalms 22, 23, 24, which psalm was that? 22. That is Psalm 22. Remember we said Psalm 22, the good shepherd. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. He's paid to do this. He really doesn't care for the sheep. He does it because he's paid. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. They know me, and I know them. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have. Now this is a prophecy of our Lord to us, to Gentiles. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, of this flock. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, and there shall be one shepherd. And this is a prediction of our Lord relative to the church age in which we live, in which ethnic Jewish distinctions are broken down, where there's only one flock now, one body of Christ. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Remember, he's talking about this in this metaphor relative to him as the shepherd. Okay. Now, in this passage, then, he is referring to that experience of Psalm 22. And with his death and resurrection and ascension, we have another passage that refers to him as a shepherd now, in the present. And that passage is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Will you look at that, please? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. The writer of Hebrews is uttering a prayer here. And he says this, verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now that word, or those words, are in apposition with Christ. An apposition is a noun set by another noun to tell more about the noun that it's in apposition with. So it's adumbrating on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was brought again from the dead by the eternal covenant, through the blood of the eternal covenant. That part is not overly important to us. But the point is that he is called, in this passage, the great shepherd. Okay? Now that is what Psalm 23 is about. See? It's about the now ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd in the New Testament believer's experience. Okay. Now in the future, there are references to the Lord Jesus Christ relative to the future. See, this is past on earth. This is in the now, in the future. There's a passage in 1 Peter that speaks of our Lord in terms of this shepherding capacity in chapter 5. Just a noun. Will you look at that, please? 1 Peter 5 and verse 4.
This little paragraph in 1 Peter 5 is relative to pastors, to shepherds, who are elders. And the elders are told in 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." This is Peter writing. "And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed," and that word feed there is shepherd, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight." Oversight is the word, is a verbal from episkopeo, from which we get our word episkopos. So Peter has used the word presbyteros in relationship to the leaders. Now he uses the word then he uses the word poimeno, which is the word fee. Then he uses the word episkopos, except he uses it in a participial form. And in doing that, he has categorized three of the names that are used, or three of the words that are used, relative terms, to all pastor teachers. Poimenoing, episkopeoing, and presbytering. Eldering, pastoring, shepherding. See? The only word that's not used in this context is the word teaching, or maybe that's in there even too. No, that's not in there. Feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by having people come around and say, you've got to do it. Here, I'm going to twist your arm up your back. But willingly, not for filthy lucre. I guess the constraint one would be his constraint, his forcing his way on them. But willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the chief shepherd. And that is the idea in the 24th Psalm. You see, the chief shepherd. Okay. This passage in 1 Peter is directed to pastors, pastor teachers. Elders. There's another passage that speaks of the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 7. Will you turn to that, please? Revelation 7 and verse 17. And this passage is speaking of tribulation saints. Martyrs. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, we read this as a vision. John has a vision. He sees X number of people standing before God and so on. He says, verse 14, "I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of," literally, "the tribulation, the great one. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they set before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. For they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb," now that's the Lord Jesus, "which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them." And there you have that verb poimeno, which means shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ shall shepherd them. Now watch, "and lead them into living fountains of water." That's a play on the 23rd Psalm. In Revelation 19, you have another reference to the Lord Jesus, where he comes to take possession of the earth. Revelation 19 and verse 5, or 15, I'm sorry. And here he is going to shepherd the nations. So this is relative to the nations. "And out of his mouth," in verse 15, we read, "there goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." The word "rule" here equals poimeno, which means the shepherd.
U-I-M-A-I-N-O. The word in Revelation 7:17 was the word feed. And the word, that's good. That's also permanent. So what I'm trying to show you is this concept of God as shepherd, and as the Lord Jesus Christ as shepherd, this is, runs all the way through the Bible. Now, I don't think any of us, well, so maybe some of you have been shepherds. I don't know. I've never had that experience. I had a student one time came to school while I was at Western Bible Institute, and he brought 2,000 sheep with him. That's about as close as I got. We never had to fertilize the lawn. We did have trouble sweeping the walks. They kept running over the campus. We didn't have them fenced properly, etc. He didn't have them fenced. I can't give you too many intimate details about shepherding. What I know is kind of negative. But the illusion is developed in the psalm for us. We don't have to try to imagine what the shepherd is. Okay, let's go back. First one was saying, Jehovah, and for the New Testament believer, this would be the Lord Jesus Christ, is my shepherd. It's very personal. It's my shepherd. He didn't say our shepherd. He said my shepherd. Very personal. And he says, I shall not want. I shall not want. The word lack here, or want here, is the word kesar. Kesar. And kesar means to lack or to need. Now it will be under that figure, or under that concept of the shepherd-sheep relationship, that the psalm will progress. In other words, the rest of the psalm will be a delineation of the meaning of sentence number one. And in sentence number one, David is saying, I shall not lack because of the nature and the capacities of my shepherd. I am a sheep, and he's my shepherd. It's because of who and what he is that I shall not want. I am personally identified with him as my shepherd. And consequently, I shall not lack, or I shall not have need. And it's like the idea that we find in Philippians in the New Testament, relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Okay. Let's go on. So, verses 2 through 6 will develop this thought, see? Okay. In the second verse, we have the concept of the shepherd providing rest for the sheep. Verse 2. This is a key element. This is a key necessity in the life of sheep, that they have proper rest. And so our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to see that we get the proper rest. He maketh me. Now that is a very good translation. He maketh me, King James, to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me to lie down. Okay? Now that verb, maketh, see, if we were to read literally the passage, it would read like this. In pastures of tender herbs, he will lay me down. And you can get the idea from that, but I think when you put that word make in there, you have the idea is that he causes me to lie down. See? He causes me to lie down. Now, he doesn't just cause me to lie down. He causes me to lie down in verdant pastures. In a restful climate, you see, in the proper atmosphere that I need to lie down in. He will see to it that that happens. The verb here, of course, is a hiphilstem from rabas. And that's where you get this passive voice. See? But in Hebrew, you have a stem that means the subject is causing the action to get done. He sees to it that it gets done. And hence, you can put the word in. He makes me to lie down. He sees to it that I lie down. Okay, if you want to look up the word, it is the word rabas. Lie down. This is this hiphil verb. Rabats. 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 This verb means to lie down for repose. And I think you get that picture good enough from the King James. I think that's a good enough picture. So all sheep need rest. All believers need rest. And our Lord Jesus will provide that rest as our shepherd. If you don't have that rest, there's a problem with identity with the shepherd or understanding of the shepherd. Or under misunderstanding of that identity. There's a thing that happened to me that I like to share in a time like this. This happens to be a personal illustration of this. When I was working on my master's degree, one of the few mistakes that I've ever made, I decided I'd do a master's degree in a year. And I had a wife who had just had a baby. It's the same wife I still have. It's the only wife I've ever had. And our little boy was born on August 10th. And school was going to start about, September 5th or something like that. And I was trying to get some leadership on the Lord as to what He wanted me to do. And I spoke every Sunday, the whole summer, in a different place. In fact, Mark was born on Saturday night at 11:30. The next morning I spoke 100 miles from that hospital. Rushed back in the afternoon, brought flowers to my wife, ran in, kissed her, looked at the baby, gloated. Drove another 100 miles to another place that night. That's what he knew. And it never couldn't get any leadership. So I was following a principle that when God doesn't give you more light, stay with the light you have. And the light that I had was go to school. So I decided to go back to school and work on a master's degree. And the dumb thing was that I was going to do it in a year. So I got my job back in the drugstore, working drugstore in the evenings, 80 cents an hour plus my supper. I delivered papers at 4 o'clock in the morning. I was 27, 8 years old. Every Saturday I had to knock on the door and say, "Paper boy, time to collect, paper boy." Hey. Rains all winter down there in South Carolina. Just rain all the time. Deliver those papers 4 o'clock in the morning. And, that time, Christmas came. I was really tired. And back in Pennsylvania, I had a place that I worked for, Penn State Tool and Die Company. And they, whenever they had work, I had a job. And when I went there, I could work as many hours as I want. That's where I worked all the previous summer. So I called them up and I said, "Hey, I'm going to get out on vacation about the 15th of December, and I need some money. I got to come back with at least 250 cash in my hand to pay my tuition for the next semester. I got to pay it on the day that I enroll for the whole semester. You got any work for me?" "Sure, come on, let's work." So the option was this: I opted to go back to Pennsylvania and take that job, but it meant that I had to leave my wife and baby. I wouldn't be with them first Christmas, maybe. Because I was going back there and I was going to really work hours, long hours. And we decided that was the best thing to do, and she had a chance to go to Texas, so I left them for Christmas. You know what happened when I got home? I got home. First day I was home, I called them up. I says, "I'm home. I'm ready to come to work." "Oh, bad thing happened. Lost our contract. No work." "No work? I left my wife and baby." "Sorry, Ron, no work." "Next day I got the flu. Never been so sick in all my life. Went to bed. My mother took care of me all week. fed me, and all I did was sleep. Slept, you know, 2 weeks about I slept. That's all I did. Lonely, miserable. When I went to leave, I went to see an old pastor, a friend of mine, still alive. I go to see him every time I'm in Pennsylvania. He's a man that sent me that clipping out there that you see about that military. And I was saying goodbye to him, and I was ready to go out the door, and he says, "How's the school going?" I said, "Well, if you want to know the truth, it's going terrible, because I came back here to make at least $250, $300 to pay my tuition." And I said, "I didn't make a dime. All I did was sleep for 2 weeks. And I'm miserable, but I'm going back." And inside of a week, I began to get checks in the mail from people I have never seen those people yet. I don't even know who they are. One from a Chinaman. Chinese. And there came through the mail about $258 in the mail. And I was so ashamed of myself for all my negativeness. And I said, "Boy, what the Lord was doing was He felt that I needed to sleep more than I needed the cotton picking work. All I would have done up there was the same thing I did down here. Probably come back and got pneumonia and maybe die. Oh, well, not that bad." So every time I read this passage where it says He causes me to lie down, there I was in a very pleasant atmosphere in my mother and dad's house. And I was, 27, and my mother just, she was just happy to take care of her little boy. I am the baby of the family. The Lord made that happen. He causes us to lie down in green pastures where it's pleasant and lush and good. Now, He does that. He's the shepherd, see? And He knows what's good for the sheep. So in the psalm, one of the things I like about this psalm is that it does not ignore the adversities of life. If He causes you to lie down, it's because you need to lie down. You need to rest. And He may know, not may, He definitely knows what you need better than what you do. The want, the desire, the need, see? Because the shepherd knows what the needs are, then He provides the needs. The psalm does not ignore the adversities of life. Weariness, concept of wandering, the concept of perplexity, the concept of mysteries like death and enemies. All the problems of the now are involved in this psalm. So that, and what David is trying to communicate with us is, and he knew this, he understood this in his day, that proper identity with God as shepherd, with the Lord Jesus Christ as shepherd, will meet these current needs in the now. There is distress, and stress implied in the psalm. But the shepherd takes care of it, the idea. Okay, so the first point that he tries to make, or communicate, in verses 2 through 6 to develop this song is the concept of rest. Okay? Verse 3. In verse 3 we have the concept of refreshment. The great shepherd is aware of our need. Well, this is actually 2b. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me. Now, if we were to translate this literally, it would read this way. By the waters of rest, He will guide me. He leadeth me by the waters of rest. And the idea there is that he will help us when we have the right... this word leadeth is the word... Maybe if we point this out, maybe this will help us grasp the idea. Nahel. And Nahel means to guide to a watering station.
See, the allusion is to the same shepherd allusion is reinforced in that verse. And the idea is that if you take sheep where the waters are too troubled, or too disturbed, or too rapid, it frightens them. It panics them. They won't drink. They won't get the refreshment they need. So the idea is that the Lord doesn't drive us, but He leads us by waters of rest. Sheep are timid. They are fearful of rapid, turbulent water. The heavy coats of wool that sheep have make it very difficult for them to swim. So instead of the shepherd laughing at the fears of the sheep, he avoids those things that would stimulate those fears. Still waters run deep, and he leads us where the quiet waters flow. He leads them to their place of refreshment. Okay? So the idea there is refreshment again, and the idea of meeting the needs of the individual believer, whatever they are. Now you can rest assured, you see, with this concept that He will never lead you where His grace cannot keep you. Never. He will never lead you where His grace cannot keep you. You catch a tone in the psalm of the lack of worry on the part of this person who's rightly, this sheep who's rightly identified with his shepherd. I heard a good statement today, I thought, on that concept that said worry is an inadequate way of dealing with problems, whether they be present problems or future problems. It's a good definition. Worry is a methodology. Methodology that we all practice, but it's a bad methodology. It doesn't accomplish anything. Totally negative in its results. It does not solve the problem of the present, it won't solve the problem of the future. So I hope you remember that the next time you worry. Look to the shepherd, you see. Okay. Now the idea of all of this, you see, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He guides me besides waters of rest or quiet waters. Is the concept of restoration. Okay. This is verse 2b I should have up here. Verse 3, the concept of restoration. And the restoration here is of soul spirit. Knee of our soul. He's looking after the good of our soul when we apply this to our spiritual life. He restoreth my soul. The word for soul is the word nephesh. Or nephesh. This is something like the doctrine of renewal in the New Testament. This word here is this word restoreth is shav, and it means renewal. He renews my soul. And sometimes the renewal of the soul requires a change of pasture. So He'll lead us to that pasture. He'll lead us to the quiet waters. Moffat translates this, He revives life in me. Nephesh is the concept of life principle. And He revives, or He restores, or He renews the life principle within us so that we're going to carry on. Okay? Again, we have a concept of guidance reiterated in the next clause. He leadeth me, or He guides me, in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse 3b, the concept of guidance.
seems to be a play of the words to guide in here. I found two of them at least. Here is the concept of guidance. Here is the concept of direction in life. A believer should be a person who knows that he is being directed by the Lord. He has a concept of direction. He knows he is moving on in the will of the Lord, and he knows where he is going. Now, doesn't mean that he can specifically tell you that he'll be here X number of years, or maybe there X number of years. Not necessarily that, but he knows that he's moving in the course of God's direction for his life. These are paths of righteousness. He leads in paths or ways of plus R because of his name, is the idea. Okay? Sheep have little or no sense of direction. I'm told they have very bad eyes. They're not like horses. At least that's what I'm told. Now he leads me. His reputation is involved in his name. Now his name in this case is the name Shepherd. It's a name directly applied to God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, the concept of his righteousness is this concept of plus R, the concept of his name, are vitally joined. Whenever you have the name of the Lord in Scripture, Old Testament or New, remember when Peter is preaching, he says, "There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." We're told in John 1:11 and 12, he came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You'll have that concept repeated and repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whenever that's in view, you have the concept of authority. The authority is in his name. His name is indicative of his character. I don't know if you, when you have children, if you look up in a book and try to find out what their name means or not. My middle name means Charles. Charles means strong. So that's why everybody calls me Ron. I've got my first name. I don't know what Ron means. People in biblical times named their children with names, with characteristic names, or names that implied characteristic that they hoped their children would have, see? Now, when you name the name of God, you don't hope he has those characteristics. He does have those characteristics. He's consistent with the characteristics of his name. Lord, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Messiah, so on, see? So whenever you have the name, you always have the authority in the name. Now, when we name the name, we also have identity, see? We have a passage quoted in 1 Timothy. We had it last week in the Timothy class. Let them that name the name of the Lord depart from evil, because they've identified with the Lord. It's a quotation of an Old Testament passage. You also have representation in both categories. Him representing us, us representing him on earth. We also have the concept of testimony in the concept of name. Now here, the concept is more reputation. His reputation is at stake. Consequently, he leads us in right paths. He will not lead us in wrong paths. Okay. Now up until this point, he's been talking in the third person. Now in verse 4, he's going to switch because he's in a very intimate situation, a situation of death. And so in verse 4, we have the concept of
deliverance, victory over death. Deliverance and victory. Okay. You notice that David does not ignore this thing. There is death. There will be enemies and so on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm right in the throes of death. I'm there. The shadow is casting, it's cast upon me. And he knows he's there. He's not ignorant of it. He's not ignoring it. He's not acting as though death was not a reality. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He is not ignoring evil. The evil's there. But he doesn't ignore it. But he doesn't fear it. The reason that he doesn't fear it is because thou art with me. And the shepherd's rod and the shepherd's staff comfort him. Okay. The concept of rod and staff may be one, these may be one and the same. I'm not sure. Some say the rod is more for protection, while the staff is more for guidance. Whatever, if the allusion to rod and staff, if they're just one instrument. The rod would probably be more like a club. But it's possible that the concept of staff is hidden in the word rod. And you're all familiar with the shepherd's crook. I don't know if you're familiar how it's used. It's used occasionally to give a sheep a whap in the proper place to get it moving. Sometimes it's used to pluck a sheep gets caught in the, a lamb, I guess, gets caught in the thicket. And it's struggling to get out, and instead of getting out, it gets more and more trapped. And so the shepherd just takes his crook in there and hooks the hook around the sheep and lifts him right out. It's used for discipline. It's used to keep the sheep in line, this type of thing. So when he makes allusion to that, he's saying that you are going to guide me, and you are going to protect me, and you are going to lead me with this rod and with this staff. That's the idea in that verse. Okay. When he says, I will fear no evil, he is saying, your presence brings quiet and comforting security to me. And based upon the faithfulness of the divine shepherd, this sheep will feel no evil. Verse 5. Now we have the figure of the concept, again, of sustenance for the sheep, despite the fact that the wolf is at the door. You preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And it's sort of shifting the allusion now to the lavishment of the blessings of the shepherd upon his sheep. A bountiful provision for his guests. And the table, apparently, of the Lord is in view. And in view of that, David says, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Oil, I think, is a symbol of grace and of favor. It was used at feasts of wealthy in the Old Testament to do honor to their guests. And the cup is a symbol of joy and of gladness. And what David has in mind is a sort of a spiritual gourmet delight with the Lord. And he's saying, you do this for me because you are guiding me as my shepherd. You are looking out for my sustenance. You are caring for me. You are seeing that I endure spiritually and I enjoy the fruits of an identity with you that other people, my enemies, do not have. And in their very presence in life, I enjoy a repast with the Lord that they know nothing of. Okay? Verse 6. Now, verse 6 is sort of a climax. Here we have the concept of constant
here. And it is from the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. In other words, out of goodness and mercy, there is coming constant care to David and for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, definitely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, our goodness and mercy shall follow me, pursue me, all the days of my life. Why? Because of that identity, you see, with Jehovah as his shepherd. And every believer, that ought to be a basic presupposition of the mind of every believer who is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, goodness and mercy are pursuing me all the days of my life. And the ultimate end, of course, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is his final conclusion. He has constant care in this life. And then security in the future, in the king's palace, dwelling with him, wherever he is. Now, this is what our Lord, I think, meant when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. First he said, let not your heart be troubled. You're believing in God. Keep on believing in me, like you keep on exercising faith in me, like you are exercising faith in God, John 14:1. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the idea in that, and in the rest of the verses of our Lord Jesus coming for his sheep, is the underlying concept that our Lord will never be totally satisfied. Is that the right word? It might not be proper. But he will. The whole thing is not over until all the sheep are with him. It's not all done yet. I used to say he will never be satisfied till we are there, all there, and we are all with him. And that's the concept that you have in this personal identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive act for you and for his sheep. And David sees it and says, so I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The 23rd Psalm is the now Psalm. 22nd Psalm, past, the Lord Jesus at Calvary. 23rd Psalm, now Psalm, the living Psalm, the present tense Psalm. It's what we need now. Time magazine ran an article several years ago, and they had an article they called the Now Generation. And they quoted a man named Buell Gallagher at that time, who was the president of City College of New York. And Buell Gallagher said this, quote, this generation has no utopia. Its idea is the happening. With this concept, let it be vivid, let it be personal, let it be now. And when I read that, I wrote under it, a better characterization than the now generation would be the undisciplined generation. There's a rash of labels for this generation, the beat generation, the twisted generation, the pressure generation, the anxious generation. It's also an undisciplined generation. Well, the Bible speaks of the then and the now. And the then is always related to the now. So that a believer who's rightly oriented to what the Bible is speaking of never looks at the relationship to Jesus Christ as the then, in the past, as though the death of Jesus Christ was some static event in history. It was not a static event. It is an event in history that has meaning in the now. right now, always, if he's properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, and the Great Shepherd who now intercedes for him, who now meets his every need, and the Chief Shepherd who is coming to gather his sheep to himself. See? It's very relative to now, the present. Here is the solution to the identity crisis. The problem of anonymity in life. The impersonalization of a mechanized society in which you are a number at a bank, on a social security register, with your company, etc., etc. The 23rd Psalm is the answer to that. Are there any questions about any of the verses that I could add? Your answer. Adumbrate on. Next week, look at the 24th Psalm. The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We have founded it upon the water, the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend to the hill of Jehovah? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so on. And then he gets down to verse 7. He says, lift up your head. He's going to repeat this. O ye gates, and be ye ever lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. The last verse ends similar that way. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that psalm, you have a depiction of the coming of the Lord in great power and great glory. And that is a theme of the psalms. The messianic coming of Jesus Christ to his kingdom, to reign. And next time we meet, next Tuesday night, we'll talk about the psalms relative to the coming of our Lord in glory. All right, shall we close in prayer? I do hope that you'll remember some of these requests that we made throughout the remainder of this week and as we anticipate some of the other things in the future. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share this beautiful psalm that's so precious to many believers. It has been the resource, the strength, through many trials for many believers undoubtedly in this fellowship. May the psalm take on increased meaning for having studied this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.